Good morning, church family. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, we continue our study through the book of Philippians. Last week, we looked at a great passage, a rich passage, describing Christ's humility and his obedience. For eternity past, Christ has always enjoyed the perfect unity with the Father. And yet, as we saw last week, Christ humbled himself in the fullness of time when he took on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus lived an obedient life. He led his disciples in and around Jerusalem and Judea. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God to all. But then he continued to humble himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And therefore, for that reason, for his humility, God the Father highly exalted him above every other name, so that all people will bow a knee to King Jesus. Now, if you remember last week, the point of that really great passage is that we ought to humble ourselves in the relationships that we have in this church, just as Jesus humbled himself. Which leads us to today. Because not only do we humble ourselves as he humbled himself, as Jesus obeyed the Father in everything, so we ought to obey the Father in everything as well. Now, here is our outline for the morning for you note takers. It's simple. The work of obedience, the light of obedience, and finally, the joy of obedience. Oh, yes, you downhearted, there's joy. So let us dive in. Would you read with me the beginning of our text? This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Just as last week were well-known verses to many, so as this week has well-known verses to many. However, in contrast to last week, which had this great description of Christ's obedience well-known to many, that was understandable. But here, the meaning isn't readily available. It can be confusing. Work out your own salvation? But I thought works didn't save you. As I've meditated on these verses this past week, I've wondered how best to exposit them. As a result, I've gone through many different ideas and thoughts, and I came to the conclusion that it's best to give 10 key truths that I hope will reveal what's really going on. Now, I know what you're thinking when you heard 10. That's a lot. And it is. I'm trying to be mindful of that. Each truth should take about a minute or less. And I know what you're thinking now. You're doing the calculation in your head. 10 minutes, about a minute. That's 10 minutes, I know. But put your stopwatches away. Try to soak it in. Because as confusing as this might be, this is incredibly rich and encouraging verses. Okay, are you ready? Let's buckle in. Okay, time for number one. Number one, and I think, could you get me on? There we are. Key truth number one. Salvation is more than justification. Now, when we talk about salvation, we typically talk and think about justification. Justification is the work of God alone. By it, God forgives us of our sins, and we receive acceptance before God. However, there are other ways that the Bible talks about salvation. So, for example, another way the Bible talks about salvation is regeneration. Regeneration is when God makes us alive by giving us a new heart and giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. Another way that God gives us or talks about salvation in the Scriptures is glorification. Glorification is when God gives us new glorified bodies in heaven, free from indwelling sin. However, one another way the Bible talks about salvation is sanctification. That's the term used to talk about increasingly looking more and more like Jesus. A sanctification is a process of continued and increasing obedience. It's a process that happens over time from the moment it starts when we become Christians to the moment that we are made perfect with our new glorified bodies. In verses 12 through 13, describe sanctification, not justification. I'll show you. Verse 12 and number 2, what we want to talk about. Work out your salvation equals obey. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. The point is obedience. Paul says, as you have obeyed in my presence. Now, you have to remember the context here. This is a letter from the Philippians, or from Paul to the Philippians. Paul spent time with the Philippians in person. He taught them the scriptures and helped them follow Jesus. Then, when he was with them, they obeyed Jesus in his presence. That was all in the past. But now, even more so, Paul calls them to obey Jesus in his presence. Work out your salvation means obedience. Okay, number 3, key truth number 3. And I'm having a hard time. I don't think I'm able to do this. Do we know why? Wait, here we go. We have technical difficulties here. Imagine key truth number 3. It's really good. You can just picture it, imagine it. They'll get it up. I'll tell you what it is. There it is. Work out your salvation is structurally connected to chapter 1, verse 27 that says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, we're in the middle of the book of Philippians, but we're actually at the end of a section in the book of Philippians. It's one single section in Paul's letter, and he starts that section in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. You can hear similar wording there. As you were when I was present with you, so much more now in my absence. Work out your salvation is another way of saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Key truth number 4. I'm still having a hard time with this, but we'll keep moving. We are to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. See, I appreciate how our Bibles translate this. It's helpful for us. Right here, this isn't about earning our salvation. This is about expressing our salvation. You see, it would be wrong, in fact, a false gospel to say, work for your own salvation, because it is God alone who justifies us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, obedience is a mark of salvation. It's not a cause of it. We work it out. We display the salvation that God has done in us through our obedience. We are to work it out, not work for it. Key truth number 5. Sanctification requires human activity. Now, grammatically speaking, in verses 12 and 13, there is only one command in the original Greek. And that command is, work out your salvation. Now, here's the point. We can't read this and ignore the fact that the Christian is involved in the process of sanctification. In fact, sanctification requires it. As one scholar noted, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more explicit reference in Scripture to the necessity of human activity in the work of sanctification than here. Number six. I think I got control of it now. I got it. Here we are. We did it. Number six, sanctification requires fear and trembling. Now, sanctification, it requires human activity, but it also requires fear and trembling. Now, we don't fear in the sense that we are afraid to lose our salvation, because Scripture is clear. You cannot lose your salvation. What God has done, no man can undo. God is supremely more powerful than we are. So instead, we tremble because obedience is not a trifle. Jesus is the exalted King over all creation, and everyone must give an account, and everyone will bow a knee. So because Jesus is so great, the Christian is not cavalier. Obedience should be taken seriously. Now, to add another note on this, remember what came before this. This is about Jesus' obedience and humbling himself to the point of death, and therefore God highly exalted him over all creation. And so that's why in verse 12, he says, therefore. So his exaltation determines how we obey fear and trembling. Key truth number seven. I've lost it. There we are. We got it back again. Sanctification is only made possible by divine activity. I don't want you to miss verse 13. For it is God who works in you. This is not as if we do 50% and God does 50%. By the way, this is not also that he does 99% and we do 1%. This verse knows nothing of percentages. Instead, our work of faith-filled obedience is only made possible by God's work in us. So as we work in faith, it is He who works in us. As we go about obeying in faith, it is He who enables that work. And so, therefore, number eight, salvation is God's from start to finish. He starts the work and God completes the work. He justifies us, He sanctifies us, and He will glorify us. Salvation is God's from start to finish. So back in chapter 1, if you remember, you could even turn there if you wanted. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So chapter 1, verse 6, it doesn't just refer to God starting the work through justification and regeneration, and then that He would complete the work in glorification. Rather, it also involves sanctification, our whole lives. Key truth number 9, God supplies the power to work, and He supplies the will to work. I want you to notice what verse 13 doesn't say. Verse 13 does not say, it is God who works in you to work for His good pleasure. It doesn't say that. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God supplies the power to work, but he also supplies the will to work. He gives us everything that we need. So as we work, it's his work. And as we desire to obey him, it's only because he supplied the will, the desire to obey. You see, in regeneration, God gives us a new heart with new desires to obey. And likewise, in regeneration, God gives us the Holy Spirit with the power to obey. And so therefore, our regeneration enables sanctification. Number 10, finally, our obedience brings God pleasure. Verse 13. I mean, there's so many details in here, and I'm skipping some for the sake of time. We couldn't do 100 keychews. You got to mark it down to 10. Verse 13 again. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, when I'm reading Scripture, one of the things that always stands out to me is when the Bible talks about God's pleasure. When you're reading the Scriptures and you see talk about God's pleasure, mark it down. Point it out in your mind. Don't be someone that just thinks God is just angry and you need to obey him, otherwise he's going to lightning bolt you. This is about his pleasure. And did you realize that only Christians can truly please God? Only Christians can do the work of obedience, because only Christians have the desire and power to do that work supplied by God. But how good is it? I mean, I just think about this for a second. How good is it that God makes our obedience possible, and then that obedience actually pleases him? It brings him pleasure. It fills him with pleasure. I mean, our God is so loving. He asks us to do it. He gives us what we need to do it, and then he is pleased when we do it. Everything is God's. From start to finish, he gives us everything we need to do the work that he calls for us, and then he enjoys it. What kind of God is like that? No other God. Okay, there it is. 10 key truths about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Now, given all of those key truths, I want to point out one thing, right? And that is, obedience is normal. Obedience is a normal response of a person regenerated by Christ through faith. It is the normal, natural response of a person who has been regenerated by Christ through faith, because genuine faith always reveals itself. I've shared my testimony before, actually many times. I do it on purpose, but that's a whole nother sermon for another reason. Come ask me afterwards. I'm compelled to share it again because I want to highlight a particular aspect of it. Now, growing up, I called myself Christians because my family were Christians and I went to church. And I, by the way, I also prayed the prayer. I was 6 years old. I was watching this Christian TV show. They're like, "Do you want to follow Jesus?" I'm like, "Yeah." So I prayed. I was 6 years old. I was watching. I prayed a prayer. But the truth was, I was Christian in name only. Because I had no love for Jesus. And I had no obedience either. Now, granted, I knew I should obey Jesus and care about him. I just didn't care. So given the fact that I was surrounded by Christians all the time, and I knew that I should obey, but I didn't, I felt guilty for not doing it. And so as a result, I hid my sin and I kept going with my life. That is, until I couldn't anymore. At 17, my world fell apart and I couldn't keep going. I was absolutely devastated by what happened in my life. And so, for the first time in my life, I yielded to Jesus. but not because I knew I should, but because I needed to. It was a need. It was necessary. I had nothing left. And so I found out that Jesus was trustworthy. And he saved me. Not because of the works I did in righteousness, because I had none, and it wouldn't have worked, but because of his mercy. And it was in that moment, during that season of life, that I finally had the desire and the power to obey the will and the work of sanctification. All of it was new, and all of it was clear. It was distinct. I wasn't perfect, but now I had the desire and the power to obey, and I did, all because of God. So I think it's clear how we ought to apply verses 12 through 13. We need to take seriously the command to obey Christ. And we need to do it by faith. So that as we obey, we do it by trusting that God is the one who empowers us to do it. Because sanctification is a work of obedience, a work that God works through us. It reveals what God has started, and it reveals what he will finish. Now, the obvious application is obvious. However, I want to give two additional applications that may not be as obvious, but are quite simple and important. First, don't call family members Christians if there's no evidence of it. I say that because I know many of you have children or grandchildren who have professed faith early in life, but they have since shown no evidence of it. And it does not do them or anyone a favor if we think of them as Christians. As we think of them as Christians, we'll just kind of leave them alone and not engage with them on spiritual matters. But the truth is, what they need from you is to winsomely, gently, boldly, consistently tell them the life-giving message of the gospel. Because the gospel changes people. That's the first. The second simple application is like it. Don't call yourself a Christian if there's no evidence of it. You can't manufacture real faith-filled obedience. I know, I've tried. I've tried it myself. Obedience is not the cause of salvation. It's a mark of it. So instead, yield to Christ. Call out to him in faith, because only Jesus can forgive your sins. Only he can make you alive. Only Jesus can save your soul. So if that's you, would you find me after the service? Obedience is a mark of salvation. It's not a cause of it. So if there's no evidence of faith-filled obedience, it's time to stop calling yourself a Christian and start calling out to Jesus. The work of obedience is necessary on our part and is completely supplied by God. So now let's turn our attention to the light of obedience. Read with me verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, a question for you, for everyone here. What is wrong with the world? Pew Research recently conducted an international opinion poll on what threatens the world. The poll involved adults from 25 different countries representing diverse political, religious, and economic perspectives. They found in the poll that 7 and 10 adults across nations viewed false information online, global economic conditions, and terrorism as major threats wrong with the world. I wonder, if we were to poll all Christians with the question, what's wrong with America? I wonder, what would they say? Wokeism? Inflation? Can't buy an egg without breaking the bank. Illegal immigration? Now, one thing I doubt Christians would say that is wrong with the world is grumbling. After all, to many of us, grumbling isn't that big of a deal. It's like breathing. It's just what people do, right? You get up, you eat breakfast, you grumble at traffic. That's what you do. You get to work and you grumble at your coworker. And then at the end of the day, you clock out, you go home, and you grumble at your spouse before bed, and you do it all over again. Now, I'm guessing you think grumbling is something that's negative, and that's true, it is negative. But let's be honest, most of us don't think grumbling is that big of a deal. And yet God sees it differently. I want you to notice the command in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, I also want you to notice that by not grumbling or disputing, the Christian becomes blameless and innocent, distinct from the corrupt world. That's what he says. Which means, of all the things that we could say make this world corrupt and twisted, verses 14 and 15 say, it's grumbling and disputing. You know, what's interesting about these verses is the connection that these verses have with the Old Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul here, he uses similar words in verses 14 and 15 as the wording that's found in the Exodus account. There, back in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, various, he uses in multiple places, there the Israelites grumbled. They grumbled about not having food or water while they were in the wilderness. And so, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses writes, they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So the Israelites, God's chosen people, not only did not look distinct from the crooked world around them, they actually became the crooked world, all because of their grumbling and disputing. So a question for you and for me. Where do you grumble the most? Is it at home with your spouse? At the checkout in a crowded grocery store line? Is it your Twitter feed that you grumble the most? When and where do you feel right and self-righteous in comparison with others? You know, what's clear about these verses here, verses 14 and 15, is the need for Christians to look different. So Paul, he gives the imagery of light shining in the darkness. And so I want you to think of the night sky. I want you to imagine it's a month or two ago in the summer. You look up, you see the stars shining. Now, if you were to do that here in the suburbs, of course, it's all but impossible to actually see the stars. What you really need to do is go out far away where there's no artificial lights, where the sky gets really dark, and then you can finally see the brilliance of the stars. But let's not confuse ourselves, shall we? Because my night sky analogy is not good. It's actually not good. Because our light is not made brilliant by the darkness of the world's sin. The world doesn't need to become darker for us to appear brighter. We need to become more brilliant. let me give you a different analogy that I think is better. Our projector, that one that wasn't working out so well just a second ago. Lord willing, we are in the process of getting a new projector. Our new, our current projector is really old. I asked Jed how old it is. He's like, I don't even know. I don't even remember. I've been here 25 years. I don't remember us getting it. There it is. That's old. The bulbs, they keep wearing out. There's spots in the image, which is why I only do black and white, because otherwise the color looks really bad. And it's really hard to see unless it's pitch black in here. So, Lord willing, we are getting a new projector that's brighter. In fact, it's supposed to be a lot brighter, up to three times brighter. Because the solution is not to live in the dark. The solution is to shine brighter. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men." Another reflection question for you. How is your projector? How brightly are you shining the image of Christ in His gospel? A few suggestions for us. Be careful in your response to your spouse. Let not grumbling come from your mouth, even when your spouse keeps doing that thing they said they would stop doing, but they don't. Also, watch out for having a disputing spirit with coworkers, always fighting with coworkers, neighbors, or even the church body here. Yes, even our church body, especially our church body. Remember, this is written to a local church here. So when the desire for you to grumble comes up, it pops up, and I know it pops up because you're human and it pops up in me too, I encourage you to instead bless the other person instead. See the good that is in them. My desire, and it is my prayer, that God would create in us a culture of blessing one another. Blessing one another out loud, audibly, in their presence. Now, I've been really encouraged by many here in this church. Many here. I'd actually talked to two separate people this week about it just because it happened to come up. There are numerous people here that are really good at writing handwritten cards. Really good. And I was just thinking, why am I not good at it? I don't know. But it's been a blessing. I have experienced firsthand and seen others experience the blessing of receiving such a card. In fact, I got one earlier this week. And so thank you to the anonymous, I know who you are, but thank you to the anonymous person, whoever you are, who sent it to me. You were an encouragement to me. I do want to say publicly, because there's been other people who've done it, Shirley Bartlett, Janice Allner, Kathy Wilson, Janice Kren, and others, you have been an example to all of us in how to bless another person with writing a handwritten card. I want to thank you for that. Keep doing those kinds of things, not just to me, but to everyone. But I want to issue a challenge to everyone here. And it's not writing handwritten cards, so don't worry. Practice blessing others out loud to their faces. Let us change our words from belly aching to blessing. Let us be distinct from this world around us. Now, the irony is, sometimes Christians grumble about the world around us and how corrupt it is. But instead, we need to create a new church culture. We need to forge a different path, starting here in this church, a new culture where we learn how to bless others, even bless non-Christians out loud to them in their face. Let us be people with gracious speech. May we never be people who love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but never speak words of grace to another person. That's why I challenge all of us to work at publicly, personally, perceptibly blessing others, especially non-Christians. You see, verses 14 and 15 tell us one thing: shine. So be a gospel light by being a gracious speaker. I'm going to say the same thing I'm going to say in different words. Do you want to live a life worthy of the gospel? Do you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Start with your speech, is what Paul says. Start with your speech. Obedience is purposeful work. And obedience is a shining light of God's great gospel. But obedience is also a joyful service. Follow as I read our last verses of our passage, verses 16 and 18, through 18. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, let's not forget that this is a personal letter from Paul to the Philippians. They have a loving relationship. As I've told you, every week, Paul was with them in person. He proclaimed the gospel and he planted this church. And then therefore, the church partnered with Paul and they proclaimed the gospel as well. So for Paul, everything in life is meant for glorifying Christ. Paul has this gospel perspective. So in everything he does, he yearns to be more and more like Jesus. And so he uses Old Testament sacrifice imagery right here in these verses. He talks about his life being poured out like a drink offering. They'd pour out on this altar. So in other words, he means his death, that he would be content to be martyred for the sake of Christ, because his martyrdom came from helping others follow Jesus in obedience. For Paul to live as Christ and to die as gain. He has this gospel perspective because the Philippians' obedience matters more than his physical life. And so, therefore, Paul experiences joy, real joy, at their obedience. He's overjoyed to see his spiritual children obeying Christ. But even more, in verse 18, the last verse of our passage, he encourages the Philippians to also have joy. The more I mature in Christ, the more I experience this simple truth. Obedience brings joy. I know this sounds weird, but like, it has been a pleasure for me to realize obedience brings joy. You know, to the world, obedience bringing joy, that makes like no sense. An earthly mind is baffled by it, but that is my experience. I hope that's been your experience as well, that obedience brings lasting joy because there is pleasure in pleasing our master. I want to give you an analogy. A warm and loving home. Think of a picture of a warm and loving home. You get a dad or mom that comes home from work laughing, and suddenly the whole house is laughing, and there's joy in everyone. It is one of my joys to make my boys smile and laugh. I love to see joy on their faces. And when you have a parent come home that is laughing and enjoying life, so the family laughs and enjoys life. because joy begets joy. And so I want you to remember verse 13. Look back in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is pleased with our obedience. And as our obedience brings God joy, obedience also brings the Christian joy. Joyful obedience is something that creates a happy snowball effect where pleasure upon pleasure and joy upon joy continue to flow forth as we work with His power. He is pleased. And so we are pleased in this happy snowball effect. But I have to ask the question. If that is the case, why don't we keep going? Why don't we perpetually obey Christ, causing and receiving more joy? Well, sin, of course. The answer is sin. But to be more precise, it's because we have bought into temptation's lie. The lie of sin's temptation is that there is other joy, joy found elsewhere. And so we are tempted to abandon the lasting joy of Christ for the world's baubles. But we must remind ourselves that only true lasting joy is found in obedience to Jesus alone. So I want to give this suggestion, or like a real practical suggestion. After you obey Jesus in whatever it is, if it's big or if it is small, after you obey Jesus, take a moment to enjoy the pleasure of pleasing Him. He looks down on His child and He's pleased. Enjoy that. Soak it up. Thank Jesus for the desire and the power to obey. Breathe in deep and enjoy the peace of Christ. You know, it's never a risk to obey Jesus. You'll never be sad that you said yes to Him. You will only be filled with joy. I'm reminded of the hymn, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What a command, a joy-filled command we have received. We can only trust and obey because Jesus first trusted and obeyed. You remember earlier in chapter 2 how we started this morning. I reminded you of this great gospel passage where in Christ's humility, He obeyed. He took on flesh. He went to the garden. He said yes to the Father. He went to the cross, to the grave, and now He's on the throne. In salvation, Jesus changes our hearts and gives us His Spirit. And as we trust and obey in faith, it is He who works in us because Christ's obedience is what justifies us. It's what regenerates us. It's what sanctifies us. And yes, it will be what glorifies us. In a moment, we are going to celebrate Christ's obedience through the practice of communion. Communion are for those who have been regenerated by Jesus, those who have called out to Him by faith, and Jesus has changed them. So if that's not you, I encourage you not to partake of communion this morning. But instead, I encourage you to call out to Jesus, because only He can change you. Only He can make you alive. The bread and the cup are symbols of His death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in His blood. And so, to my Christian brothers and sisters, when you receive these elements, take the elements. Don't try to open it right away. I just want you to take a moment. Think, pray, and breathe deep the joy of His obedience. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You, for Your name is great. Your name is Yahweh, and You are above all. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your such love and humility that through You that we can know You and be changed in You and through You. And I pray that You would change us. If there are those here, Lord Jesus, who call themselves a Christian but are not, I pray that You would change and regenerate them, that You would make them new. Lord Jesus, for those of us that do know You and are changed by You, that are true Christians, would You cause us, give us the power and the will to work so that we could obey by faith and enjoy You forever. Make it Your joy that motivates us. Change us in the embrace of Your love, because we need You. We pray this in Jesus' name.